Chapter 2. From the Book of the Acts. We move on now to lessons contained in the actual preaching and practice of the New Testament Church on the subject of baptism. We should study carefully the full story from which each of the following passages is quoted. Repentance. Acts 2:38. Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Look at the whole sermon. What did Peter preach? He preached first Jesus Christ, crucified, risen and exalted, then repentance unto remission of sins, to be followed by baptism. What did they do? They evidently understood the purport of the message, for they gladly received the word and were baptized. The preaching and the result are consistent with what we have seen hitherto. Here in Jerusalem, repentance is emphasized as the prelude to baptism. Faith. Acts 8:12. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. These Samaritans believed the good tidings which Philip preached, and as a result they were baptized. Men and women are mentioned, implying that they were people of an age to understand and respond to revelation concerning the exaltation of the Lord Jesus and his coming kingdom, and to put their faith in him. It is to be noted that, were the Holy Spirit intending to include children in this statement, he might be expected expressly to mention them, as he does in Matthew 14:21. Their omission from this, and from all other passages relating to baptism, clearly defines believers as those of an age sufficient to exercise a personal faith and conscience. This is important and leads us directly to a consideration of certain other passages which come under this head. The following five incidents, four in the Acts and one in 1 Corinthians, are grouped together here because they each illustrate the work of grace in believing households. Acts 10:44-48. At Caesarea, where Cornelius had called together his kinsmen and near friends to hear the word of God, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost, as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 16:14-15. At Philippi, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If we have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house, and abide there. And she constrained us. Acts 16:32-33. Again at Philippi, they spake unto the jailer the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Acts 18:8. At Corinth, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing, believed and were baptized. 1 Corinthians 1:16. I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Chapter 16:15. Ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. In the above five instances, we are given an account of the baptism of whole households together at one time. Because great importance has been attached to this fact, it is necessary for us to look at the passages closely. For example, some have sought to find here evidence that when the head of a house believed and was baptized, others were baptized at the same time simply on the ground that they were in his home or family, and regardless of whether or not they repented and believed. This held therefore to justify those instances in India, where a Hindu has accepted Christianity, and eventually his wife, and all dependents have been baptized with him, even though they themselves lacked any personal experience of the Lord. Wives have been baptized through the persuasion of Christian husbands, and husbands through the persuasion of Christian wives, even though they had never repented or believed unto salvation. Yet how can such baptisms have any real meaning, lacking as they do the inward reality and power to give meaning to the outward testimony? Again, some argue from these household baptisms that a family implies, and therefore demands, the presence of children, and they seek to derive from this scriptural support for infant baptism. Let us, then, look carefully at the wording of these passages. The Holy Ghost fell on all them, at Caesarea, that heard the word. The Lord opened Lydia's heart, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And she was baptized and her household. They spake unto the jailer the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. The household of Stephanas have set themselves to minister unto the saints. In every single case, with the sole exception of Lydia's household, there is evidence of personal responsibility on the part of all the persons involved. They have the word preached to them, or they believe, or the Holy Ghost comes upon them, or, in the case of Stephanas, they soon become known for hospitality. Only in the case of Lydia are we not specifically told that, as a necessary prelude to baptism, all her household followed her in their response to the things spoken by Paul. Yet even here we might argue from Philippians 1:1 and 5 that all the saints in Philippi were at least old enough to have fellowship with Paul in the gospel from the first day, which was, of course, the day of Lydia's conversion. Yet the whole case for the baptism of infants and, when convenient, of unbelievers is made to stand or fall upon this one piece of evidence. In fact, it is a very weak argument from silence. Because it doesn't say there were not infants in these families, we are asked to conclude that there must have been, and therefore that they were baptized. But if we argue thus from what the scripture does not say, we may prove almost anything. Scripture, of course, does not, in fact, tell us whether Lydia was unmarried, married, or a widow. Our duty, however, is to attend to what God does say. And he says, "Make disciples and baptize them," Matthew 28:19, and "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16. In all faithfulness to those who sincerely practice it, we have to judge the case for infant baptism, not only on the ground of the scriptures, but by its results. One at least of the great mission churches holds that infants of believing parents who are baptized are thereby made regenerate. In fact, experiences shows that this teaching leads only to a false security, whereby the Christian, who has once been so baptized, regards himself as thereby exempt from any further need of new birth, with the result that he may never come to a living knowledge of the Savior and the joy of salvation. He merely helps to swell the great class of nominal Christians, with all the tragic consequences that follow to the life of the Church. The sad logic of this unscriptural procedure leads to the unnatural conclusion that infants who are not baptized are not born again and have therefore no place in heaven. In keeping with this, if they die, their burial place must be kept separate, outside the sacred part of the cemetery, and in unholy ground. And there are thousands of people who accept all this teaching and never ask, "What does the Bible say?" A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land: the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof? Jeremiah 5:31. This was God's verdict 2,500 years ago. It is the same today. Surely the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1:9. Yet how slow we are to take warning! What then of our children? What provision does God make for them, and what is our responsibility toward them? Children are an heritage of the Lord. Psalm 127, 3. They are given to us in trust for Him, and as with all that He gives us, it is proper to present Him to the Lord. As Mary brought her child to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord, so we as believing parents should, at a convenient time, bring our infants into the midst of our fellow believers and present them to the Lord with prayer and thanksgiving. Thereafter a responsibility rests upon us to bring them up in the nurture of the Lord and in the knowledge of His word, so that the ground of their heart is prepared to receive the seed of the living word through the Holy Spirit's working. We should explain to them, as they grow, the corruption of our Adamic nature and the atoning power of the blood of Christ and tell them of God's promise of the forgiveness of all our sins, if we confess them, and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. 1 John 1:9, John 6:47. For years they only listen, without revelation from God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Then one day, perhaps, the Spirit of God breaks them down. At the cross they recognize their sinfulness. Psalm 51 becomes the sincere prayer of their hearts, and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saved. Acts 16:31. As we watch them, we can see it is a genuine work of God. Now they are able to understand something of the meaning of baptism, and as they begin to know the Word of God, they themselves show an eagerness to obey it and to be baptized. Thus their baptism becomes full of meaning to themselves and to others. Where parental pressure is put upon them, children who are not born again may all too easily consent to be baptized. Such baptisms, as we have seen, are meaningless and are a contradiction. They are worse, for they place young people in a false position, and parents cannot be too strongly warned not to bring pressure to bear upon their children, but to commit them to the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. In this, as in much else, we need, as parents, to seek the Lord constantly for great wisdom and discernment to fulfill effectually the trust that He has committed to us in our children. Individual responsibility. Acts 8:26. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" This highly placed servant of the Ethiopian queen was already a seeker, a worshipper at Jerusalem, and now, meditating in the scriptures on his homeward way. To this prepared soul, Philip preaches Jesus as the righteous servant of the Lord, Isaiah 53:11, crucified for the sins of his people. After believing, and evidently having been told of the Lord's command, the Ethiopian takes the initiative and himself asks for baptism. This joyful spontaneity, all too rare in these days, would be more common, were the whole subject of baptism not carefully avoided by many of the Lord's servants. Moreover, he is impatient of delay. Why should he not obey the Lord immediately? And indeed there is no ground for delay when the believer sees the need for, and the significance of, baptism. Yet many today lack just that spirit of ready obedience, manifest in the Ethiopian, as an example and encouragement to us all. Acts 8:37. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." These words, though omitted in some ancient manuscripts, and so not in the Revised Version, are so entirely in keeping with the whole spirit of the New Testament teaching on the subject of baptism, that we have taken the title of this book from them. If thou believest, indeed, thou mayest. It is from the heart, the whole heart, that faith goes out to God. This man's words were no mere lip profession nor the fruit of an intellectual grasp of truth. It could have been said of him, as it was of Peter, "Blessed art thou, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 16:17. His heart had been touched, and it was with his heart that he responded. Obedience. Acts 9:18. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. We shall study later Paul's own account of this Damascus incident when we come to Acts 22. Here we take note of just one thing. Bringing the two passages together, we get the following. Ananias' words were, "Now, arise, and be baptized." 22:16, "And immediately, Saul arose and was baptized." 9:18. He did not question, nor did he make excuse. We might justly infer from the account that it never entered his head to do so. This was a command from the Lord, even Jesus, who had appeared unto him, 9:17, and without hesitation, he went forward in obedience to that command. From the moment when Saul used the words, "Who art thou, Lord?" he had capitulated to him, and never again would he defy that lordship. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:47, 48. "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost, as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized, in the name of the Lord. Looking again for a moment at this, the fifth incident in the Acts, in which baptism is referred to, we see that it enshrines another principle. The blessed presence of the Holy Spirit is here, seen to be an accompaniment of their salvation, and the consequences of this were significant. Peter and his companions, being Jews, might have felt that these Gentile believers should first become Jewish proselytes through circumcision and conformity to the law before they could become Christians and be added to the church. But the Holy Spirit, by taking the initiative and coming himself upon these believing Gentiles, so clearly disposed of all such arguments that the beholders were fully convinced. So Peter asks, "Can any man forbid water?" Nor were these men of Caesarea, like some believers today who say, "We who have received baptism of the Holy Spirit, in itself so mighty an experience, what need have we to be baptized in water?" In their eyes, the one did not exclude the other. Baptism was to them a command of God, compare verses 33 and 19:48, and they obeyed. The name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 19:1-4, read these verses. Acts 19:5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We have seen already the interim character and the inadequacy of John's baptism. It was a baptism of repentance. Acts 13:24. It looked forward with hope and expectancy to Him, which should come after, that is, Christ Jesus. Acts 19:4. And it had in view the gift of the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. John 7:39. There was something more to follow, and baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus witnessed to the fact that the expectation had now been fulfilled. The work of salvation was completed, and the believer's faith rests now in the accomplished fact of Christ crucified, risen, and exalted. His name is above every name, and He has shed forth His Spirit upon all who trust in Him. In this day, it is not necessary for anyone to be found in the halfway position of these men of Ephesus. Divine election. Acts 22:12-16. Ananias said unto me, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know His will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of His mouth. For thou shalt be His witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." It is remarkable that throughout the Acts, in every case of which we are given details, baptism follows immediately upon conversion, often the very same day. The longest interval is that of Paul, who, we are told, waited 3 days, and that, surely, because only on the third day did Ananias speak to him about it. Then his question was, "Why tarriest thou?" And we know from Acts 9:18 that Paul waited no longer. Yet how many of us have put this question off, even after God has raised it with us as a definite requirement? Here God seems also to emphasize the value of an instrument or messenger to draw our attention to this matter. So He may use one of His servants, or the scriptures themselves, or even a book such as the one in your hand, to waken your consciousness to His voice. But we note too that, as with Ananias, the message to your heart will not be concerned exclusively with baptism itself, but will always relate it to the full purpose of God in Christ for you. So Paul's baptism is linked here with a remarkable revelation given to him through Ananias at this time. To Ananias God says, "He is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name," and addressing Paul, Ananias says, "God hath chosen thee. Thou shalt be His witness." These are great statements. But placing the verses quoted above, 20-14, 15, alongside other scriptures, we shall see that these announcements made to Paul concerning his own election to God's service are, in fact, privilege offered to every child of God who believes on Him. We are chosen by God, 1 Peter 2:9, and that not just now, as a kind of afterthought, but from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, God has appointed us that we should know His will, Psalm 32:8, Colossians 1:9, that we should see the righteous one, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and that we should obey the voice of His mouth. Isaiah 30:21, John 10:27, 15:10 and 14. And we too are to be His witness. Acts 1:8, 20-20. What a high and holy calling. Ephesians 1, 18, 2 Timothy 1, 9, Hebrews 3, 1, yet all this is intimately bound up with our turning to the Lord. Do we welcome it? Are we ready to adjust our lives to that high standard and to direct all our energies to that goal? The testimony of baptism can be our way of telling the Lord that we will do so.